many students and commentators on the book of Revelation consider chapter 12 to be the heart of the book. It is the middle of the book, if we count by chapters, of course. But more importantly, this chapter unveils the ultimate spiritual forces at war with Christ's church. And so we will spend some time in this chapter. This chapter also begins the next set of seven in the book. You will recall that first, there were seven letters to the seven churches, in which Christ urged them to stand fast against the temptation to compromise with the world. Some were doing that well, some not so much. This was followed by the seven seals. These represented history being unrolled by Christ from the throne. This history included judgments against unbelievers and the protection of suffering believers. Next came the seven trumpets. These announced plagues against the earth, during which the church continued to faithfully witness to Christ. The seals and the trumpets covered the same time period. They both begin with Christ on the throne, and they both ended with his return and final judgment. Now, chapters 12 to 14 make up the next set of seven. These might be called the seven histories of seven key characters or groups. But they are seven scenes that again cover the period of the first coming of Christ to his second coming. That same time period, as we study these chapters, will be very obvious. We'll see the beginning of it this morning. The individual vision histories are announced by words such as "a sign appeared," or "I saw," or "I looked." And they follow a similar structure as the previous seals and trumpets. By that I mean there's an introductory setting, there are six histories, there's an interlude, and then the seventh is a picture of the end of the world as we know it. Now, while the previous sets of seven focused on things as they were on the earth, this set of seven, chapters 12, 13, and 14, have a more behind-the-scenes orientation. Do you recall chapters 4 and 5? They showed us God and Christ in heaven, the unseen powers controlling history. The curtain was pulled back, and we were shown the reasons behind why things happen the way that they do. Well, this new set of seven histories is similar. They explain the ultimate heavenly and spiritual conflict that results in the earthly plagues and persecutions of the seals, of the trumpets, and of the coming bowls of wrath. Now, as always in this book, the characters we meet are symbols of true realities. Make no mistake about it, the signs and pictures point to very real beings and persons. This is not a fairy tale. This is not mythology. This is symbolic prophecy that points to real beings and persons. For example, neither the woman nor the dragon is meant to be taken literally. Again, they stand for persons and beings who inhabit heaven, who inhabit earth, who are for God, who are against God, who will live forever, who will die forever. So this chapter begins to tell the story of the ultimate spiritual conflict between the woman and the dragon, or as many have called it, and as I believe it represents, Satan's war against the church. And that's really my sermon title. The Woman and the Dragon, or Satan at War with the Church. Now, chapter 12 can be divided up in several ways, but we'll look at it, Lord willing, in three parts. And we're only going to look at the first part this morning. The first part, in verses 1 to 6, introduces us to the main characters and to their overall story. Second, in verses 7 to 12, there's an explanation of the dragon's defeat. And then third, in verses 13 through 17, the end of the chapter, that explains in more detail the woman's protection that's already been announced in verses 1 to 6. So, verses 7 and on go back and explain certain things that we find in this beginning scene. So let's begin by looking at the three main characters and their introductory history in verses 1 to 6. So, the woman, her son, and the dragon. Now, these symbolic figures are fairly easy to interpret, although some parts of this chapter, like other parts of the book, are more challenging. But let's look first at the woman. She depicts the faithful people of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And there is a progression in her story that, as we look at it, I think you'll see. At the beginning of the chapter, she is pictured clothed in the sun, standing over the moon with 12 stars in her crown. Now, if you're not particularly familiar with your Old Testament, that might not be very meaningful. But all of these are images from a dream that Joseph had in Genesis 37 that predicted that God would bless him with leadership over his 11 brothers and parents. Describing the woman this way shows that she is chosen by God and faithful. Like the 12 tribes, this woman is blessed with faith, authority, glory, and numbers. As true Israel, the woman is longing for the coming of the promised seed. She is pregnant with hope, we might even say. She is expecting to one day deliver the Messiah, according to God's promise. But hers was a long and difficult labor. It lasted for centuries. Many prophecies had to be fulfilled. Many events had to come to pass before the time had come, the fullness of time, when the child was born. And always there were evil men like Haman and Herod and others trying to destroy the woman and her child. Now, some of you might be thinking, but surely the woman is Mary, Pastor. No, it's not. Rome is wrong on that. Mary is certainly included in this community of faith, and she has an obviously vital role to play in it. But she is not directly in view, only indirectly. Now, we know this because of the way the woman is described in the rest of the chapter. For example, in verse 6, she escapes to the wilderness. That's a symbol of testing and protection throughout the Bible, for a span of 1260 days. And that's the period repeatedly used in this book to represent the church age, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. So this woman outlives Mary by, well, at least 2,000 years. All right? Later in verse 17, it's clear that the woman had more offspring. And these are not Jesus's physical brothers and sisters. According to our text, these are believers. They are described as who? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In verse 10, her children are called our brothers who, quote, conquer by the blood of the Lamb. So while Mary is the Blessed Virgin who bore Christ, and she is part of all this, we might even say she is the greatest of the women of this woman. This picture is telling a larger story. This woman is larger than Mary. This is the story of the Old Testament and then later the New Testament faithful who are all children of this woman whom we might call true Israel or the believing community or the church. Did you see the progression of this woman from Old Testament Israelite to New Testament believing children over the course of the chapter? The idea that the woman is the body of the faithful is further supported by the Old and New Testaments, where God's people are many times likened to a woman. Israel is called God's wife in many places. The church is called what? The bride of Christ. Paul in Galatians 4, our brother's next passage, if he dares, pray for our brother's fearlessness, identifies the collective believers in heaven, that is the church, as our mother. Or as John puts it in 2 John, the church is, quote, the elect lady and her children. You'd almost think that was the same John that wrote these. Oh, that's right, it is. So that's the woman. It's all of the true believers. It's the elect. Second, let's look at her son. This woman, this mother, has a son. Despite attempts to destroy the Jewish nation, more of that in a moment, the promised one did come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the male child of verse 5. The fulfillment of the prophecies that began in Genesis 3:15 and threaded all the way through the Old Testament. Let me give you some other examples that are behind the ideas of our text. One of them, perhaps most prominent, is Micah chapter 5. These same themes of Israel as the mother of the Messiah and his coming to rule, they are found in this passage. We often think of these verses at this time of the year. Hear the words. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth one who is to rule Israel, whose coming forth is of old from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And he shall stand and shepherd, or rule, his flock in the strength of the Lord. You see, Israel here is pictured as a pregnant mother whose male child carries the promise of future worldwide deliverance and rule. And of course, with his birth, Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy. This was foretold in Psalm 2. It says he would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's why it's quoted in our text. According to that psalm, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and he is the human anointed prophet, priest, and king. In Psalm 2:5, Revelation 12:5, his entire messianic mission is summarized in his birth, his destiny to be a king, and his ascent to God and his throne to begin fulfilling that destiny. Christ's way to attain that rule isn't mentioned here. But in verse 11, his work as a lamb shedding his blood for the sins of his people is mentioned. But the focus in these verses is on his fulfilling the prophecy to Joseph that all would bow at his feet, his father, his mother, his brothers and sisters. That he who was destined to rule the nations would ascend to God. This was not an escape from a more powerful enemy. This was a victorious ascension to his throne. You see, by his life and death and resurrection, Jesus conquered death and all of his enemies, and he now reigns. So when people say, why was Jesus Christ born? This text answers, so that he could rule. He was born so he could rule. And he does now reign as Lord of all, as he has for the past 2,000 years. Well, there's a third character that's mentioned in our vision, and that is the dragon. This dragon in verse 9 is plainly identified as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there's, again, no real question at all who the symbol refers to. He is described as red with 7 heads and 7 crowns and 10 horns. This portrays his great authority, his widespread rule over and through the kingdoms of the world. And the red probably refers to the bloody nature of that reign. Verse 4 tells us that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, stars in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation can sometimes refer to sinful Israel, other times to obedient Israel or believers, and other times to angels. Now, back in verse 1, the stars that were mentioned were members of the faithful community of God. In Daniel 8, where this picture originates of a tail sweeping down some from heaven to earth, it also seems to refer to people. So this casting them down to earth may refer to dragon-inflicted temptation and persecution, or it may refer to his powerful deception and ruin of unbelievers or angels. But in any case, this dragon is mighty and evil and effective, at least in part. Well, that brings us, after having looked at these three characters and knowing who they are, God's continuing believing community, Jesus Christ, and Satan. This brings us to the war that is between them, specifically the war that the dragon wages on the woman. Now, this is described in several ways in our verses. The first reference to this enmity between Satan and the church is actually found in verse 2. It's not immediately obvious in our English translation. The woman's birth pangs and agony are listed. Most of you women can say amen. And we men are once again thankful to be males. Amen. We understand that childbirth is dangerous, exhausting, emotional, not always bearing fruit the way we would like. And so birth pangs and agony are not out of place. But remember, this isn't talking about a specific woman. This isn't telling you the details of Mary's birth experience. It may have been this, it may have been something a bit different. These troubles represent the persecution of the covenant community. I say this because the word translated agony in most of your translations is, except for this single place, never used to describe a woman's labor. It is always used to mean torment or trial or persecution by the devil. So this is a symbolic way of saying that faithful Israel was pursued and persecuted by Satan to try to prevent the birth of her child. All of the Old Testament attempts to destroy Israel are here in view. Satan knew, for example, that if the Jews were destroyed, God's plan for a coming Messiah would fail. So this agony includes all the wars, all the captivities, all the intrigues of men like Haman against Israel. This is made more explicit in verse 4, where the dragon stands before the woman who was about to give birth in order to devour the child. At a minimum, this symbolizes Satan's attempt through Herod to murder the infant Jesus. But blessed be the Lord. All of the dragon's attempts failed. Israel was preserved so Christ could be born. The child on whose shoulders was the government of his people rejected every satanic temptation and trial, and his triumph was especially obvious at his resurrection and ascension. So now from his throne, he reigns over a growing people, a mother and her large number of children. And he will one day return and renew the earth and populate it with this mother and her children. But until then, his people will still be persecuted. Again, the woman in verse 5 is the church. Like Israel of old, she is brought by God into the wilderness. Now, the desert was for Israel, Old Testament Israel, a place and time of both protection and testing. And then later, it functioned the same way for Jesus, the true Israelite. He fellowshipped with God even as the devil tempted him. And so we aren't surprised to find that the wilderness functions the same way for the church. We are in this place of both what the text calls nourishment, that we'll look at in weeks ahead, and persecution or testing. Both God and the evil one are near in the wilderness. And so we will find that this vision is useful for us, the church, to know how to live. Well, that brings us to several uses. The first is this. First, I hope you will learn, if you don't already believe this, I hope you will learn that there is one woman in God's plan of salvation. There is one woman in God's plan of salvation. What do I mean by this? I mean that there is only one people of God throughout the ages. There are not two peoples of God with two plans and two destinies. There is one woman with many children. Some children believed the promise of a coming Messiah. Other children believe the good news of the already arrived Messiah. But the church is, as the early creeds say, one. Paul in Romans 11 describes the church another way, not as a woman, but as an olive tree. And fittingly, there are not two trees, or three trees, or 12 trees. There is one tree. The true Israel, into whom every believer, pre-Christ or post, is grafted. Jew is grafted. Gentile is grafted into that one tree. This woman, this tree, this one body of Christ is the elect of God from all of history. A second use. And now I will meddle by asking you the question, do you have the church as your mother? Do you have the church as your mother? Knowing the truth about God's people is good. But what's important is this question. Is the church the true church? The people of God, are they your mother? Now it's true that if you have God as your father, you will have the church as your mother. Every believer is, by union with Christ, placed into his body. In that sense, the answer to this question, do you have the church as your mother, when asked of a true believer, is always true. There are no people who have God as their father in the saving sense who are not in the body of Christ, that is, in Mother Church, in heavenly Jerusalem, our mother. But of course, that reality ought to be reflected in a believer's life by becoming part of a local church, a local manifestation of the true body. Every Christian should join a local church. Otherwise, why do you have confidence that you are a legitimate son? Because one of the ways that you find out that you are legitimate and not illegitimate is when the people of God say, oh, I recognize you as my brother. You are my sister. We have the same mother. We have the same father. Yes. Yes. Some of you are very new here. And you're not members of our church. Some of you have been here a while. And you're not members of this or another church, not in any active, practical way. And I would really urge you not to rush, not to over-delay, but think about your responsibility to show that God is your father, the church is your mother, and that true believers are your brothers and sisters by deciding what your relationship is to that mother. Do you understand how unnatural it is for a child to refuse to be with their mother? To not respect or love or want to grow with her? What's true in the natural life is also true in the spiritual life. Here's a third use. Satan is a real being who wars against God and his people. Satan's a real being who wars against God and his people. Satan really exists. Christ lives. The church lives. So does the devil. You know, in our day, two extremes are commonly found with regard to Satan in the church. The first is to deny that he exists, to laugh at the idea of an evil angel, to never see his influence anywhere. And the second is to see Satan everywhere, almost as if he were omnipresent and omnipotent. In other words, like God. This approach sees everything that bad happens as solely due to him. And this denies at a practical level that men are fallen and evil, and they often sin without much, if any, of his help. Instead, what we need to do is see Satan as alive and active in persecuting the church. He is very much still trying to destroy the woman. That will become clear as we expound the rest of this chapter. I think another symbol in our verses tells us how Satan usually works against the church. It's through his mouth. Did you notice the emphasis in our chapter on the destructive nature of his mouth? He wanted to devour the Christ child. That was the use of his mouth. He is characterized as the accuser and deceiver of the world. These are functions of his mouth. Later, he pours water out of his mouth. A picture probably of intense persecution rooted in evil speech. So this should alert us to beware of the evil one's words. His attempts to twist and redefine God's truth, God's creation, and all of the ways that he brings trouble on the church by his whispers. This is rampant in our culture. And may God nourish us with grace so that we reject all of these things. Well, fourth and finally, and I will just be very quick about this because we'll see this in more detail in the weeks ahead. Recognize that Satan is a defeated power, so your salvation is secure. Satan is a defeated power, so our salvation is secure. It's true that Satan is powerful, but he's not on the throne. Christ is on the throne. And the great point of these first six verses is that Jesus Christ is victorious and reigning over this enemy. Now, why do we need to hear that? Because often that truth seems very contrary to our Christian experience. Our human experience doesn't tell us that Satan is a defeated power. In fact, he seems to be quite well and living on planet Earth. But don't believe your eyes. Believe your ears as the Word of God is read into it. Christ has risen to the throne. The devil is under his feet. So take heart, believer. Though you walk through the wilderness, you are safe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.